Now tonight we're going to begin to discuss the subject of the consequences of a bitter spirit. And in your note-taking supplement, this is found on page 20. Those of you that have a syllabus, it's the only fill-in-the-blank page in your manual, if you have the big notebook. Now, of course, you can copy it right from here, but under the tab of basic principles, it's a blue tab in your syllabus, the very last page of that thick section is this fill-in-the-blank sheet that says the consequences of a wounded spirit. Now, I intentionally, the last couple of nights, talked about two different types of problems in which an individual was having problems with another person, and it turned out that the person that they were upset with, the person they were arguing with, the person that they really felt was the reason for their problems wasn't the problem. The first girl we talked about who had a problem with her father, and we found out that it really wasn't a problem with her father, but she was bitter to God for the way he made her. And that bitterness was just transferred onto her father, and he is the one with whom she was constantly in an argument. Then last night we talked about another gal, and she was in constant conflict with her father. But her father wasn't her problem. She had taken up a reproach against her dad because dad had been wronging mom, and mom over the years had been unloading on her, and she took mom's side and therefore developed this conflict between her and dad. And dad was not her problem. And she had taken up that reproach, which really was a failure on her part to respond to her dad the way God wanted her to respond, as well as respond to her mother. But there are situations in which my conflict with another person was caused by that person wronging me. And therefore, when I don't respond to that situation the way God wanted me to, I become bitter over that. But I want to caution us about something. 80% of all bitterness in a person's life is imagined. 80% of it's imagined. There really is not a conflict with many of the people toward whom we feel bitter. And when you talk to someone who's bitter, and you go back into their life, you'll find that most of the time it wasn't a whole series of offenses. Usually there was one thing or two things back somewhere in our past, in our upbringing, early in our marriage or whatever it was. Something was done that, as far as we were concerned, hurt us so badly. And we've tried to think through it, we've tried to solve it, and in our opinion, there is no way to solve it. But once that bitterness takes hold in our life, it colors, it's like putting on colored glasses, it tints everything else that we see. Usually, we become negative. Usually, if the offense is bad enough in our minds, we don't trust people. And when we're in a situation with someone else and we have an opportunity to interpret what they meant by what they just did, we will choose to conclude that what they did was intentional and they're trying to hurt me or they're trying to wrong me. And have you been one of those people, a victim of somebody like that in somewhere in your lifetime? They accused you of doing something and it was so far removed from your mind, you don't even know where they got the idea. Has that ever happened to you? They said you looked at them a certain way, or you said something intentionally. One time, I was complimenting my wife for the way she fixed her hair. And Carol, you know, this was back when you had to kind of rat your hair. Remember how they used to rat the hair? Remember that? Looked like an explosion in a mattress factory. But boy, that what do you call it? Well, you all, you know, are from this later generation. It was ratting your hair back then, okay? And if you go way back. And so anyway, my wife was paying $2 or $3 a week to have that fixed by somebody. And she said, you know, I could do this myself, but it would just take me longer. And I tend to be impatient. You know, I'd like to be gone at 7 o'clock. And if my wife isn't ready at 7, well, then I would start to get edgy. Come on, honey, you ready? Come on, you ready? Now, it's sort of unfair because I'm usually the one that's late. But boy, whenever she just happens to be late, whew, you know, I get to say, honey, would you hurry? You ever met anybody like that? And so she said, you know, but if you just won't bug me or make fun of me because it's going to take me longer to do it, I can save us $2 or $3. And so I said, okay, I'll keep my mouth shut. And I kept my mouth shut. But we were with some friends, and we were driving to a restaurant one day, and I began to compliment how nice my wife's hair looks. By the time we get to the restaurant, I notice that my friend's wife is really upset. I don't know what was said. I can't figure it out. It's a real cool evening. I mean, just everything was kind of destroyed, and I didn't know what the problem was. The next day, I'm with him, and I said, "Say, by the way, I said, your wife seemed to be upset about something last night." And she said, "Yes, she was." He said, "You know, when you were talking about Carol's hair, well, she felt like you were trying to say that you don't like women with blonde hair." I mean, I don't even know where that came from. First of all, ladies, I do like women with blonde hair, real blonde or artificial blonde, so you don't misunderstand me. But she took that and thought that I was trying to get a message to her. I didn't even have her on my mind. But she imagined that. Now, what happens is that the resentments in our life that we don't seem to handle so well don't usually begin by the time we're 19 or 20 or 25. Do you know when the significant situations usually happen in our lives? They happen when we're 9 or 10 or 11 or 13 or 15. They happen back there, and if something like that happens to a child, especially if it happens to them early in their life, that's when the parents start to panic about this child becoming a teenager, because if these attitudes persist and continue, we're going to have real problems with him or her when they get to be a teenager. And the parents really begin to panic. Now, what we have listed here on this diagram is what takes place in an individual's heart when they have been wronged and their choice of response is not forgiveness. And if this happens to your child and the parent is insensitive to the offense of the child, how the parent reacts and what begins to manifest itself in that young person's life. I had a young fellow in my church. The parents brought him to me because he had become very rebellious. His respectable grades had gone to F's. And they wanted me to talk to this boy, and they wanted me to change everything. But here's what had happened in this boy's life. This boy wanted to take trumpet lessons a year ago. And so mom and dad says, okay, they'll lease a trumpet, and if he does real well and really applies himself, then they'll buy him a new trumpet. Well, about 3 months before the year was up, his younger brother wanted to start playing the trumpet. But he didn't want to play one that's already been leased. He wanted a new one. And he made such a fuss over it, had such a fit over it, you know, and when you get in that situation where I just don't want to hear anymore, all right, and you surrender as a parent, as his parents did, they said, all right, look, you keep the used trumpet, and they bought the younger brother a new trumpet. And when that boy tried to express how unfair he felt that was, the parents wouldn't hear anything of it. Dad's response was, look, you got to grow up sometime. You can't have everything you want in life. You're going to have to live with it. Well, that was one thing that happened. Another thing that happened is this boy was a very hard-working boy, had a job, was allowed to spend some of his money, and instead of spending his money that he could spend, he saved it because he wanted a 10-speed bike. And he did without everything else, the candy bars and the junk food, to save his spendable money to buy a 10-speed bike. He finally saved $90, and when he went to spend the $90 for the bike, his dad wouldn't let him. He says, how much are you spending for a bike? That's stupid. Nobody needs to spend $90 for a bike. You can get you a secondhand one. You can buy a cheaper model for a lot less than that, and the dad wouldn't let him buy the bike. And then that same year, his older brother, who he was very close with, died of leukemia. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Even when mother went back to try to talk to this boy, to the dad, and try to explain, and dad wouldn't have no time. What was dad's problem? Real problem of pride, wasn't it? Real problem of pride. And so what happens if that individual, dad in this situation, is insensitive to that son, and the dad wronged the son, and he broke his promises, and that boy didn't choose to respond to God's grace and forgive dad. Instead, that boy became a bitter boy, and what happens is a wall goes up. As soon as a wall goes up, the offender, the father in this case, is disposed to start picking on the kid's attitude because he won't talk, because he won't do what he's supposed to. The systems are shutting down. And when that happens, inwardly in that child's life, he or she loses respect for the parent. And when they lose respect for the parent, probably the greatest characteristic is that that child becomes lazy. That's when the parent begins to throw out the statement, you act like the world owes you a living. Or you ask the young person, if you're asked to do something, when do you do it? And they usually try not to do it. Or if they do it, they do it, when they finally have to. Or they're usually saying, why don't you have somebody else do it? I always get all the hard work. And you already have this tension going on between parents and child. Now the parent starts getting anxious over this attitude that they see in this child. That's when they start worrying, because if this attitude keeps on going on, and it seems to be impossible to break through that attitude, you try to talk to them. Look, why don't you straighten up? What are you upset about? Nothing. They don't want to talk about it anymore. What's the point in bringing up the bike? What's the point in bringing up the trumpet? It's been brought up enough that caused the reaction and the anger and the unfairness of the parents, so the child knows there's no point in talking about that anymore, and I don't feel like talking about anything else. And the parent starts to focus on the child's attitude. Now, when this goes on and continues, then the child rejects the parent's authority. Now, all of us struggle with authority. We'll talk more about that tonight. If we never learn that fundamental lesson of how to handle authority in our life, it will plague us the rest of our life in every other relationship of our life. Now, the way that resistance to authority manifests itself is that the child becomes stubborn, resists doing what they're supposed to do, and the scripture says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And when the child becomes stubborn, the parents become legalistic and more demanding. What are they trying to do? They're trying to put the cap on this attitude. They're trying to stop it by force. They're trying to control the situation, and it doesn't help anything. Things get worse, and as that child rejects the parent's authority, he or she finally sets themselves up as boss. And they become rebellious. When the child becomes rebellious, then the parent tries to assert themselves and intensify the demands, but it doesn't work, does it? Now we're faced with a real problem. This family problem is about to go public, right? I've got an uncontrollable situation here. Now you see, there is such a fundamental need in our lives to have someone like a parent with whom we can communicate, with whom there is real fairness, with whom there's a real attitude of evaluating when I'm doing wrong. Hey, kids, I blew it. I was wrong. There is a basic need like that. But when that child now is filled with that stubbornness and the rebellion, they have to find someone or something to fill the void that was created by the destruction of that relationship with the parent. Because there's a real loss inside now. There's a real alienation. And every void and every vacuum has to be filled, doesn't it? With someone or something. You know that I never pay any attention, very little attention, to how a teenager talks spiritually. I don't pay much attention to that. You know what I believe? I believe that the way they really are is indicated by who their friends are. I'm the vice president of a Christian school. We've got about 1,050 kids. When I show up, I'm telling you, they know exactly how they're supposed to act. They know exactly how they're supposed to look. The only thing, it doesn't work too well with me because I've been a layman for 8 of those years and coached as a volunteer layman, and these kids kind of could be themselves the way they wanted to be. They could kind of talk or say what they wanted to say and give their opinion about some person or some teacher, and they didn't feel like they had to put that on in front of me. So for the most part, most of them know me, and they don't try to put it on too much in front of me. And I don't listen too much to their spiritual talk, but I look at who their friends are. Now, when this problem begins to surface, it's at this level that the parents come to me or to you for help. And you know what their normal explanation is? My kids are starting to run with the wrong kids. You know, my kids now are running with the deacon's kids. And you know, some of them, they are really troublemakers. And I'm afraid they're going to ruin my kid. And the parents look at the attitude of these other kids and honestly think that these other kids are going to have a bad influence on their wonderful child, almost ignoring the fact that we're having a real struggle here with respect, with stubbornness, with rebellion. They kind of ignore that. And they would like, as parents, to find something else or someone else to blame for why these attitudes are deteriorating in my kids. And you know what I say to parents? These people are not influencing your children for bad. Your children have found some friends who are openly honest, and they feel that they can be openly honest with them about the way they feel. You know what the identifying factor was in bringing them together? It was their negative attitude. That's where your fella or gal really is. And I'll tell you what, even though you have your kids at home all through high school, you still don't know where your kids are spiritually. You will not know where your kids are spiritually till they are totally on their own and they're in circumstances where they have the freedom to choose to do wrong and they don't. That's when you'll find out what your kids are made of. And if you find your children in situations where they have the opportunity to choose to do right and they don't, that is where your kids really are spiritually. Now, you see, they come to us and they tell us that they're hanging around the wrong friends. They have the wrong associations. But where's the problem? Is the problem all the way down here at level 5? It's not down here at level 5. Where's the problem? We go all the way back up to the top. Do you know that the wrong friends and the rebelliousness and the stubbornness are all symptomatic of another problem? I used to give kids lectures on having the right friends. It's a waste of time. You know, Philippians 2 describes these friends they're running with. Their God is their own appetite. Their pride is in what they should be ashamed of. And the limits of their horizon is this world. That's the whole value structure of these wrong friends. But the problem isn't the wrong friends. And I used to try to lecture teenagers. Now, you really shouldn't hang around with that person because, you know, they're going to have a bad influence. And, you know, they think you're crazy. What are you talking about? They're the only people that I really believe in. Where's the problem? The problem's already all the way back up at the top. If you want to see a change in that child's life, then you know what dad needs to do? Dad needs to go back to that son and say, "Son, I was wrong. I was wrong for the way I treated you, what I did. Will you forgive me? I'll get you your trumpet, buy your bike." Do you know what would have happened? What would have happened? The compulsion that was driven by the bitterness and the reaction to the unfairness is gone. Now what? There's no necessity for being stubborn. There's no necessity for being rebellious. If I can rebuild that relationship with my parent, and as the scriptures say, God wants to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, what? Lest I smite the earth with a curse. Do you know that when a parent, in spite of the age of your child, even if they're married and you're a grandparent now, as long as there's an alienation between me as a parent and my child, regardless of where they are in their life, as when the day comes that I'm willing to humble myself and turn to my children and ask their forgiveness for what I did wrong, you've opened the door for that relationship to be restored. Now, the older they are, the less they believe you. I recall one deacon in a church where I worked, and the mother and father came to me. They were so burdened about their child and their boy. In fact, he's 24. Dad was telling, "Boy, I just don't know what to do about him. He's, you know, he's on drugs. I mean, we've tried everything. Larry, we've given that boy a good Christian home, and we saw he was in church." You know, you've heard that whole story, right? And Dad sounding so righteous, and, "Boy, we've just tried everything." And the mother just had, you know, couldn't stomach anymore, and she was disgusted with the whole thing. She said, "Would you stop that? Why don't you tell Larry what you told your son last night when he dropped by the house?" She said, "All right, I'll tell you what I told him. I told him last night I hate his guts and I'd like to smash his head through the floor." Kind of gives you a little indication how this, what do you categorize? What's the new category that you put your kids in when you have that kind of hatred and you're a professing Christian? Let's put him in the worst category you can put him. He's your enemy. He hates your guts. And come to Jesus and say, "My son is my avowed enemy and he hates my guts." And what would Jesus say? Love him. So what category do we put him in? There must be something that's sub-enemy. The Christians do this to one another. And I talked to that dad for 2 hours, and he left my office. He went to where this boy worked. He got out of work at 4 a.m. in the morning from the factory, and Dad sat outside the gate, and he is a broken man for the way he had treated his son and failed to show him love when his boy was going through hard times. And he waited for him after work and asked his forgiveness. And the next morning, the boy calls mom and he says, "Do you know, Dad made more sense in those 20 minutes last night than he's made in my whole life." And mom was so excited, she called me. She said, "Larry, just pray for my husband, because if he'll just start loving that boy and start caring for that boy, in spite of all of his problems, I know he will come back to the Lord." And 2 years later, it was Dad that got on his knees with his son, and they prayed together. Now, if this process continues, and the parents simply start to attack the friends and now the other things that they're involved in, then that individual becomes frustrated over that double life he's living. Now, what's he trying to do? On the one hand, he's trying to make something of his life, and on the other hand, he's being driven and controlled by his bitterness and his rebellion and his stubbornness. Now, by the way, when you start running with this crowd, is your behavior going to deteriorate? Sure it is. They're into things that's going to give them an opportunity to vent their resentments, to vent their rebellion, to vent their stubbornness, which is going to get them into more serious problems, right? And so what happens, that young person starts to become defensive about everything he's doing. Mom and Dad at this point usually start preaching their sermons. They attack the value system. That's when the mom and dad, they start looking at how good the kids have it today compared to when they had it. That's when they say, "You know, you kids, I don't understand this generation. I mean, when I was a child, you know, my mother used to say that, I'd say to myself, that's right, Mom, when you were a child, back before the invention of the wheel." She kept telling me how tough it was. I mean, one of her big toughies was that she had to walk 2 miles to school in the snow. And she says, "I walked to school clear up to here. And I'm only a short junior higher. My mother's up here. You know, I'm forgetting when she walked to school, she was down here like this. But I'm picturing this woman having to burrow, you know, through the snow every day. And I'm thinking, you know, if this is a sign of hardship or intelligence, I think I'm smarter than that. Guess what? To prove to you how smart I am, this boy is not walking to school. And I live 2 miles from school. And so one of the great achievements of my life, just to make my point to my mother, I never walked to school. I got a ride. I got up early to get the car. I mooched a ride off a sign. I never walked to school. The only way I walked was from school. You know, when I wanted to get out. Remember when they first made Levi's, they guaranteed the seams wouldn't come apart. Remember that? You don't remember that. I see you all too young. When they first made Levi's, they had a lifetime guarantee that the seams would never come apart. And if any seam came apart, you got a new pair of Levi's. And I'd wear mine, you know, till they were worn. And I had this one pair, and one seam was already coming apart in the back, and I was tired of school, and I went over to our halfback, and I just, "Hey, can you rip these things?" And I had to wait till I had a teacher, a woman teacher, you know, because I could act embarrassed. He says, "Yeah." So he just grabs those things. So then I go up and act, you know, I got a little problem back here. I mean, I go to the office, and, you know, and so I took off my shirt and tied it around my waist and walked home. But that's the only time I walked between school and home. And they start comparing how hard it was then and how easy it is now. Do you know that that proves nothing? That simply separates the teen further from your world and theirs. Just showed you how outdistanced you are. We don't have much to talk about. And when that happens, the guilt intensifies. Now here's where the switch comes, It has always baffled me. I've always wondered why the parents didn't pick up at this level. Because now the kid is living in open guilt. Guilt in a person produces a negative, critical, condemning spirit. That's when they start jumping on the parents over everything. Start pointing out their inconsistencies, their hypocrisies. And at this point, you'd think the parent would say, you know, we really have mistreated you. We really have done some things wrong. Do you know what the parent does? The parent gets angry and defends themselves. Don't you go mouthing off to me. And they start throwing up to them all the things this kid's done, and he or she's been doing a lot of things. They totally justify whatever they're doing, even if their attitude is rotten because they're trying to correct the kid. There's no justification for a rotten attitude because you're trying to correct your child. And if this thing is left to go on, then that child finds a way to be totally irresponsible. The child finds a way just to get out of all this. The most common way the kids try to get out of this when they get to this depressed state is suicide. It's the number two killer of teenagers in the United States today for young people between the ages of 15 and 19, second only to automobiles. And they have no way of determining how many suicides have taken place in a car wreck. Now you see, when it gets down to that state, the parents, they outwardly give up. Inwardly, they're grieved, and the scriptures are all laid out here. You can go back and get your Bible out and study these things. The child develop serious emotional and physical problems, and any of you who are into psychology and so forth, when they get down to this state, they call this a manic depressive. This person on the outside's acting like everything's going great. They don't want anybody to know how racked up they are, but when they're alone, they're terribly depressed. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of parents who misread this. I recall one church out in California, one of the sharpest girls in the youth group comes into the youth director and wants to talk to him. And this guy is so overwhelmed with so many problems in his youth group and kids just left and right. And he just was so grateful for this one gal who really seemed to have it together. And she came in, she says, you know, I'm really depressed and I get depressed all the time. And he didn't even read it. He says, not you. He says, listen, I just thank God for you. He said, man, you ought to see the problems some of these kids have. She went home and hung herself. Now, where's the problem? All the way down here, where's the problem? All the way back up at the top. Now, if I'm the parent, God wants me to take a look at this left column. Because was I in any way responsible for my child's attitudes? By the way, that's a legitimate place to start. If you're having a problem with your child, that's a legitimate place to start, to ask, have I done something? But let me tell you something, parents. Because your children have some problems does not mean that you were always the cause of those problems. A young person, by the time he's 13, has the ability to be fully responsible for what he chooses or she chooses to do. But it's still legitimate to say, you know, was I a contributor to it? If I was, then God wants me to take care of that. Go to them and make it right. If you're the child, and we're all children of our parents, right? Still. You know, when I faced this in my life, I was 26. I was already married. Already had a child. These attitudes of mine just kept right on going. Now, the reason I was really tough to pick out the problem was because when my dad died and I was 6 years old, I was the only one of the three kids. I was the oldest of the three. I was six, and my sister was four, and my brother was two. And the night before he died, they took me to the hospital to see him. And the last thing that my father said to me was he told me to take care of my mother and my brother and sister, and not to do anything that would make my mother be disappointed in me. Now, had I got caught with a lot of the things I did, she would have been very disappointed in me. But at those stages of my life in junior high and senior high, when I was so full of anger and I wanted to dump everything, those words of my father, I never forgot, and they always brought me in check to only go so far. And since I always felt this responsibility for my mother, I didn't detect rebellion in my life. In fact, I couldn't even figure out what is the cause of my hostility. And especially in my marriage, one of the things that kept plaguing me over and over again is that I would come home from work, I'd be in a pretty good mood, Carol would give me a kiss, and then she'd say, "Oh, honey, I'm sorry, I forgot the bread. You know, would you mind going and getting a loaf of bread?" If I was in a good mood, sure, sweetie, no problem. Be glad to. Run down and get the loaf of bread. 2 days later, I come home. My wife forgot something else. She asked me with the same sweet voice, "Honey, I'm sorry, you know, I don't have any milk. Would you mind going and get the milk?" And I would get so ticked off. Why in the world didn't you remember? Why didn't you write yourself a note? And by the time we got done with the discussion, I had turned the conversation completely around to where my wife was apologizing for asking me to go get the milk. And I did not know why on one occasion I'm the nicest guy in the world, and on the next occasion I'm a bear. This is going on for 6 years. Young couple that I married, they'd been married for 6 months. I mentioned him Sunday night, Terry. The first fellow I helped stand alone. And he and Karen came to visit me, and we were sitting there in the living room. They'd just been married 6 months. And he said, "Larry, you know, right after we got married, do you know what our biggest problem was?" He said, "Really, we're getting along pretty good, but when I would come home and Karen would ask me to do something, sometimes I would be so nice to her, and other times it would really make me mad, and we would get in a big argument." And this has gone on and on, and finally we said, "This is ridiculous. We've got to stop this. Why don't we sit down and figure this out and get to the root problem of this?" So I'm trying to act very sophisticated, and I said, "Well, did you get to the root problem, Terry?" And he said, "Yeah, we just figured it out. It's just like, it's just so obvious." I said, "Is that right, Terry?" "What'd you discover?" And I'm saying to myself, "Come on, buddy, I've been married 6 years and I can't figure this thing out." And he said, "We discovered that when I was growing up, I never learned to respect my mother's authority because she was a woman. Now, if my dad said something, I did it. But if my mother said something and I didn't want to do it, I would manipulate her." And when he used the word manipulation, I mean whole segments of my life started falling into place. My two younger brothers and my two younger sisters, as long as I could remember, used to get so mad at my mother because Larry can talk you out of anything. Or, "Well, you let Larry get away with it. Why do we have to do it?" And she'd say, "Well, because I learned from him. That's why you're going to do it." Which did not endear my brothers and sisters to me. And the first instance that came to my mind when the word manipulation came was an incident when I was a senior in high school, and I was coming home late at night, and it was getting later and later and later. And my mother sets down this mandate, and she is really upset, and she says, "I want to tell you something right now, young man. If you are home 1 minute past midnight tonight, you are grounded for a month, and you are not going out for a month. Do you understand? And I mean it." Now, I never sassed my mom back. I never talked to my mom back. I said, "Sure, I got it." So I took my girl home about 11:45, went to the local hamburger stand, and waited until the clock was 12 o'clock. Then I slowly drove home. Got home at 12 minutes after 12. I didn't like her telling me what I had to do. And since it wasn't so late and the house was dark, we had wooden stairs on our porch and I knew where the creaks were so I could move up on those stairs and get to the door, nudge it open, nobody'd hear me. If it was a little later, I'd go in the back window through the kitchen. And if it was real late, I'd go up this thorny locust tree that was right against the roof and, you know, go in through my bedroom window. But that was my last choice. I always got stuck on that dumb thing. So it really wasn't that late. And I go up on the porch and I tiptoe up to the porch and I got the key in the door and I just nudge the door real quiet. And I get it open that much and it is whipped open. And the light goes on. And there is my mother in her bathroom with holes in the elbows. I still remember that. It's the first thing I saw is her bathrobe's got holes in it. And my mother started tearing into me, and I mean she gave me the lecture that I'd never heard in my life. I mean she grabbed those keys. I'm grounded forever. I am not leaving this house, and do you understand me? And she went on and on and on. Now I had a date all lined up for the next night. But I did not feel this was the time to tell her. So I went up to my bedroom. Noticed, you know, this bedroom really is a mess. She's been telling me how to clean this thing up. I realized maybe I better clean this thing up. So I spent an hour and a half cleaning everything up, hanging up everything. Came down to breakfast the next morning, offered to dry the dishes. I came home from school. I finished mowing the lawn that I had half mowed. I hated taking the garbage out. I took the garbage out without her asking me. I offered to help do the dishes after supper and promised not to fight with my sister. Every fight in our family was over the dishes. I'm serious. I mean, we fought all the time because we kids had to do all the chores. I had to scrub and wax the floors every weekend. And we had to do the dishes and rotate. Well, now, I had my own way of doing dishes. I could wash any dish with one swipe, and I also could dry any dish with one swipe. And my sister thought she was in charge of quality control. I'd wash the dish, put it in the tray. That's not clean. Put that back. I said, it's too. You know how that goes? Or I'd be in a race to get the dishes done and keep up with her, and I'd put that. You could not have dried that dish. It's dry. Don't look. She'd pull it out. See, his water still on. Mom! I mean, we're getting these big arguments. So I promised not to fight with my sister. So I'm drying the dishes. The date's for 7 o'clock, and it's 6:15. So I got to make my move here pretty quick. So my mom walks out into the kitchen, and I casually mention, I said, well, I did have a date all lined up for tonight, and boom! I mean, my mother blew up again, starts into this whole lecture again. It didn't bother me. I just said to myself, bad timing. So I wait another 10 minutes. And then I said, Mom, if I'm home by 9:30 tonight, could I go out? I said, Mom, 9:30, I have not been home at 9:30 since I was 6 years old. That's the truth. I used to run out in the streets till 11 at night. I said, 9:30, Mom, you can even go to bed at 9:29 and I'll be home. Well, my mom didn't say anything. Then I could have kicked myself. I probably could have got another half hour out of her. So 5 minutes later, it's time to put the guilt on her now. I said, you know, she's always ready early, and it's already 20 minutes to 7. And, you know, if I can't go, you're going to have to call her and tell her I can't come. I love to tell this story? I love to look out over the eyes of you women that had I been your child, I would not be alive today to tell this story. And at 10 minutes to 7, my mom gave me the keys and I left. Now, you know what? I was home at 9:30. But you know what? That's not funny. That is not funny. You know why that's not funny? Do you know what my greatest struggle was in my Christian life? This book doesn't really mean what it says if you don't want to do it. See, you don't really understand. In fact, I took 4 years of Greek. Just because the only people that kind of threw me for a loop was somebody that would refute me and say, well, you see, the original says. You know, well, the original. What do you know about the original? Up to that time, I knew a little Greek, but he moved. You know, now I know one and he's still here. So I took Greek for the purpose of any time somebody started to give me a hard time, I said, well, you see, you don't understand the original. I would. Do you know that when my wife and I got married and we started having devotions and we would start to share with each other what God was teaching us, and Kara would take a verse and she'd start to share with me what the Lord had just shown her, and I'm looking at that and I'm saying, honey, no, look, I don't want to cause you trouble or anything. But God did not show you that. Because the original doesn't even mean that. And we would end up in arguments with her crying almost every time we had devotions. To where we'd start our devotions out, dear Lord, help us not to end up in a fight tonight, which meant we were going to have one. And I had to come to the place where that's the end of this manipulation. That's the end of rationalization. If this book says it, then that's what I'm supposed to do. Stop the manipulation. Stop the arguing. And it created that serious a problem for me. And so if I'm the child in this situation, I've been wrong. Maybe your parents aren't Christians. Maybe the possibility of them ever making it right with you isn't a possibility right now. Am I doomed? Am I a victim of this, of these circumstances? The answer is no. The answer is that I individually, as a follower of Christ, as his child, can take a look at the guilt in my life, at the rebellion in my life, or manipulation's a better word for me. It's the same thing. And the stubbornness in my life, all of which I justified because other people wronged me. And I'm able before God to take care of those things that I personally did wrong, but at the same time, I'm able to look at this and to forgive the people who wronged me. It's not necessary that they ask me first to forgive them. It makes it easier, doesn't it? But it's not necessary. It wasn't necessary that they apologize to Jesus on the cross before he forgave them. And if there are walls between you and your children, and by the way, the first time I asked this question to my only child, she was 4 years old. When I said to her, Sharon, are there times that Daddy does something wrong to you and he never makes it right? She's 4 years old, and my little girl said yes. And she told me two things. And she asked me, Dad, does God always keep his promises? I said, he sure does, honey. He always keeps them. I said, he always does. He never breaks a promise. I said, he never breaks a promise. Well, you break yours. And when she told me what I'd done, she was right about both of those things. And I said, Sharon, I was so wrong for breaking my promises. And from now on, I will try to keep my word. And she came over. This little four-year-old comes over and hugs me. And then her next statement is, Dad, sometimes Mom wants me to do things and I forget. Would you help remind me? And 3 more minutes later, we started to have our devotions and I started reading her a story. And she says, Dad, how old do you have to be before you can ask Jesus into your heart? I said, you don't have to be a special age. You don't have to be a special age. Could I do it right now? I said, you could do it right now. And my little gal and I got on our knees, and she invited Christ into her life. You know, a child's concept of their Heavenly Father is us. That's the concept. You may say, well, I didn't have a dad. I didn't either. That's no justification, because I have a Heavenly Father. And when I get to know Him and how He loves me and how He treats me and I'm His child and how He disciplines me and how He guides me and how He has my best interest at heart, I can't use those human situations that I came through as justification for disobedience to God. And if you don't know what the cause of the wall is in your family between you and your children, then go to them. Ask them. Now make sure you're in a non-threatening environment and make sure you're going there just to hear if in fact you did something yourself that was wrong. Don't go there that if they start to tell you the truth, you're ready to come with a volley of all the things they did wrong. That's not the time for it. But say to your kids, look, we really would like to improve our family. You think there's any room for improvement in our family? Is it possible that we've wronged you in some way, or I've wronged you in some way and I've never made it right? Or I've never said I was wrong? And kids are so beautiful, if they believe that they're in a non-threatening situation, they will tell you the truth. And when they do, if they're right, then you ask their forgiveness. Forget about using this time now as an opportunity to tell them all the things they did wrong. Just get that air cleared. You know, when we talk about disciplining children and talk about building these principles into our family, none of these things will work if your child does not respect you. None of them will work. To be able to build God's principles into our family is predicated on the fact that they respect us. Any of you here old enough to remember Joe Louis? Huh? I know some of you are. He was my favorite boxer when I grew up. The Brown Bomber. Probably the greatest heavyweight fighter in the world. Nobody fought as long and held the title as long as he did. And when I used to watch him in those old film clips, I always thought he was kind of like a little stocky piece of dynamite. Well, I had the privilege of meeting him in Chicago one time when they were honoring him. And I was so surprised because the guy's about 6'4". He's broader than I am with no fat. He's the only man in my life that I ever shook hands with that when I put my hand in his palm, my hand was flat and there was more palm to go. I mean, you go to shake hands with this man, you go... And I'm saying, because I used to play around with boxing a little bit, and... I said to myself, no, I'm glad I never got hit by that guy. And so they were doing an interview with him one time. And they were talking about his upbringing. And somebody said, the sportscaster said, well, you know, Joe, you know, when was the last time you ever got a spanking as a kid? And he said, when I was 19. This guy was so shy. He said, well, you're 19. He said, you were boxing then. I know it. But what'd you do? I come in too late one night. Well, how late you come in? Oh, about 1:15. My mom told me to be home at midnight. Sounded familiar. He said, and my mother never went to sleep till I got home. And the next morning, she said, Joseph, what time did you get home last night? And he said, I knew I didn't dare lie to her. I was in real trouble. And I said, 1:15, ma'am. She says, you get your body over that table. And he said, she wailed the daylights out of me. He said, how could a guy like you that's already boxing, I mean, let your mother paddle you? He said, listen, when my mother said something, she meant it. What was he saying? He respected her. He respected her. He knew Mom cared about him. He knew Mom had his best interests at heart, even if he disagreed with some of those things. And so before you start trying to implement a lot of things in your kid's life, if there's a wall, if there's a need to rebuild that respect, forget all the principles. Just leave them alone and take the time, a day, a week, a month, and get that heart relationship going back between you. It's far more important. Let's bow in prayer. And as we pray, if you know in your heart that I really have been hurt somewhere here in my life, might have been through a parent, might have been through a relative, might have been through a friend, if it is, would you say, Lord, for whatever reason they did what they did to me, that just reflects that they had some serious problems in their life, but Lord, I want to forgive them. If you're a parent, school teacher, someone that's relating themselves to other people that are under you, and there's a wall between you, ask the Lord, Lord, is it possible that the reason that wall is there is because of something I've done? And if I don't know what it is, give me the grace and the right attitude to go to them and ask. And if they tell me and they're right, Lord, I'm committed to asking them to forgive me. Because I want that love and that relationship and that respect between us. If that's the prayer of your heart, would you make that commitment to the Lord right now? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the people that are divine appointments of yours in our lives. And Lord, may we ever be aware that it's our responsibility to love them, to manifest your love to them, to have a relationship where there's respect between us as parent and child and parent. And give us your grace to humble ourselves, to deal with those things we've done wrong. And Lord, we ask for your grace to forgive those who've wronged us if they're not in a disposition to apologize, that we might be free in our spirit, that we might have the joy of the Lord within us, that we might be able to walk uprightly and to walk with the joy and peace of the Lord reigning in our hearts. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.